I'm going to begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Oh, I thank the Lord for his brilliant words. Jonah is a wild ride, isn't it? This is only the first bit of it. But it is a book that is in turn sort of exciting. It is surprising. It is funny. It's properly funny. We're going to get all sorts of things that are going to happen. Obviously, we've got this guy. He's supposed to be a prophet. God says, "Go here." He says, "No thanks." And he goes there. There's this great storm. Ship's breaking up. He's very melodramatic about the whole business. "Oh, just throw me in." It's supposed to be funny as we read through it. He's going to be swallowed by a fish. He's going to live in there for 3 days. He's going to be vomited up afterwards. He's going to go and tell a people in a sort of mumble about God's warning. And they are going to be so sorry for their sins that even the cows are going to be sad about it. And we're going to go back to melodramatic Jonah, who doesn't like it at the end. He's going to say, "Oh, I just want to die." It's an exciting story. It is a surprising and a funny story. But in all of Jonah, as we follow the story, I hope that we're going to see not just an exciting, surprising, and funny story, but the point of all of this. In this true story, this incredible true story in the Bible, we're going to see the sovereignty. We're going to see the control of God over the greatest to the smallest of things. And we're going to see that he uses his great hand of sovereignty to bring about his plans to save the wicked and the lost, to show mercy to those who don't deserve it, to turn the hearts of some who hate him so that they would worship him instead. And nothing can stand against these plans. Whom he chooses to save, he will save. His will be done. Even though people will try to scupper things, and one person in particular will try and scupper things as we go along. So look, this is what we see happening, first of all, in our story. The first three verses, running away from God. Now, that is what we see, verses 1 to 3, running away from God. In this book, there is this great theme of running away from God, rebelling against him. And we're going to think about the question of what God will do about that. In verse 2, it's the first place we bump into rebellion against God. We read of the evil of the Ninevites. And the story is sort of set up so that we think they are going to be the antagonists in the story, the bad guys, if you like. They are going to cause the biggest obstacles to God's plans. But in the first of many incredible twists as we go along, almost immediately, it is not them actually, but this little prophet, this lone prophet of God's people, Jonah, whose heart needs the most work. It is God's dealings with him that actually take up three quarters of this story. So who is he? What happens? Well, verse 1, we meet him. He is the son of Amittai, and he's turned up before in the Bible. He's turned up in 1 Kings, so we know he's a real person. He's an historical figure. And God has previously used him to preach to Israel to save them. If you're not familiar with prophets, often in the Old Testament, God chooses these guys as his mouthpiece. And so they're important. They're to be listened to. And God has already spoken to his people and saved them through Jonah's words. He's a preacher of salvation. He announced the salvation of Israel. And so what is he doing now? What has gone wrong? Why is he running from the word of the Lord? You see in verse 2, God says to him, arise. Now, arise, it's an urgent command. It's a get up and go now. It's not a sort of, Jonah, when you've got a few spare minutes, I'd like you to do this for me. It's go now. When God gives commands like this to his servant, there is an expectation of obedience, immediate obedience. When God says go, his servants do what he says. But Jonah, well, to be fair, Jonah actually does go, doesn't he? He just goes somewhere else. God calls him to go, to call out against Nineveh, an evil city, a foreign city. Worth us just clocking that. Foreign cities have been preached about before, quite often in the Bible. But normally, when they are prophesied about, it's from within Israel. So God normally delivers his verdict on his enemies from inside. The prophets don't normally go abroad. And so something a little bit different is going on here. And we ought to pay attention to that. Why would God send a prophet out to call out against them to their face? What is his plan? What is his intention in doing so? What is he hoping to see happen in Nineveh? Hopefully that will become clear as we go along. And Jonah is to go because their evil has come up against God. This is important. It's a reminder that God hates evil, that he will not let it stand. I don't know if that feels like a comforting thing to you or maybe a frightening thing, but God will not let evil go on forever. He will either crush it, or he will change the hearts of the wicked so that they do evil no more. And Christ will take their sin eventually, ultimately, and we will see it crucified at the cross. God will not let evil stand. He cannot let evil stand. And he sends Jonah because Nineveh's evil has come up against him. And nothing God says to Jonah about this is confusing or unclear. He was to go and warn Nineveh of coming disaster. Jonah's problem is he knows enough of God to know that this is not just a random command. He knows, for instance, that what Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 18, knows, that God may warn that he will pluck up and destroy a nation, but if they hear this warning and repent, then God will relent. Jonah knows that when God's judgment is spoken against anyone, there is a chance that upon hearing, they won't dig their heels in, but rather they will repent of their evil. And if they do, God will spare them from destruction. Now, later on in chapter 4, we will see specifically that Jonah knows that this is what God is like. So God says, "Arise," to Jonah. And like a good prophet, he does rise. Like a bad prophet, he heads in the exact opposite direction. Verse 3, we're told he flees. He's running away. Instead of going to Nineveh, he jumps on a boat to Tarshish. For Jonah, God has spoken an inconvenient word into his life. At this level of the story, regardless of the motivations, we are presented with the fact that there is something about God's word that Jonah doesn't like, that he is not on board with. God's words to him have exposed something in his heart, something that perhaps he didn't know before, but now it's been highlighted. This is sort of like a machine, I believe they exist, that detects microscopic fault lines in the steel girders that they'll use to build buildings. And God's word here has just identified the hidden fault lines in Jonah's soul, as it does in all of our souls. It identifies the limits of our willingness to obey God. It shows us, we read it, those areas that are no-go areas as far as God is concerned. In practice, for us, we perhaps know that there are some people that we will not let God speak to us through. And perhaps more pressingly, there are some things that we will not let God speak to us about. It's very possible for someone to be, or for Jonah, a prophet. For us, maybe a committed Christian with a successful ministry, maybe, or successful, a sacrificial life of service. Someone who keeps themselves from worldliness and so on, but still to harbour deep within themselves, like a citadel, like, you know, in the middle of the old castles, the extra specially protected part in the middle, a little citadel of uncrucified, proud self. It is possible for you to be running away from the word of God. Jonah is running away from the word of God. He's also running away from the presence of God. You see in verse 3, it comes up twice. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's trying to get away, not just from God's words, but from God himself. He walks out of his front door, looks both ways, and sprints in the exact opposite direction of the one where he is supposed to be going. Now, the story would be perhaps much less interesting if Jonah does what normal sinners do, sort of go back to his room, put his earphones in, and pretend he hasn't heard anything. But not Jonah. Now, God's word is so abhorrent to him that he flees, and he flees the God who speaks. He was trying to escape God himself. Everything in Israel, I guess, would remind him of the presence and the worship of God. And he wants to get away from anywhere where he can feel that pressure, the pressure of the presence of God. His problem for Jonah, it wasn't intellectual. He understood. It was very clear what God was telling him to do. And I guess for lots of us, it is not the bits of the Bible we don't understand that are the problem. It's the bits of the Bible we do understand. The bits of the Bible that demand something of us. And Jonah wasn't stupid, and he wasn't scared of God's plan. He just didn't like it. He wanted to get as far away as possible from that place on the map where God had called him. He wanted to escape from the will and the presence of God. And I guess it's just worth examining our hearts this morning as we begin this little series in Jonah. Are we running from God? Now, I'm not assuming that everyone in the room is. I'd hope that everyone in the room isn't. But there are perhaps ways for some of us in which we are publicly or secretly running from God. refusing to comply with his plans, doing the opposite of what he commands in his words. And maybe we find that as our Bibles stay closed in the shelves in our houses, and as we, for another day, refuse to turn to the Lord in prayer, that we are running too from his presence. Are we a bit like Jonah? That is just something to think about, perhaps, this morning. Jonah runs from God. But here's the thing. He ends up running into God instead. So here's our second bit today. And we're going to see that God is sovereign. And firstly, sovereign over creation. Everything goes smoothly for Jonah to start with. He found it easy to go down to Tarshish and get in that boat. I wonder if he thought, maybe I'm getting away with this. It's going to be okay. Everything just comes together. The ship is there, he's got the money, and off he goes. But because things go the way I want, doesn't mean that it necessarily has God's approval. We shouldn't use that as an excuse. And it's going to be clear now that Jonah is disobeying God. But what we see then is this incredible story of God pursuing sinful Jonah. Perhaps we wonder why God doesn't judge his people immediately when they step out of line. Do we sometimes maybe misunderstand the delays of God? Perhaps a look at the bigger picture of the book would help us. What are God's plans? What is he intending? What is he going to do? How God uses even sinful people in their rebellion to bring about his great ends of salvation. And we're going to see right now that God is clearly involved in this situation. Verse 4, look at where it happens. God hurled a great wind on the sea. It's like God is so in charge of the world, of the weather, of creation, that he picks up this storm and throws it like a baseball exactly where he wants it. God is in charge of the oceans, and we see God's sovereign hand at work over creation here. Now, Jonah, I'm sure, would have had ringing in his mind words from Psalm 139. He would have known it well. I wonder if you do. The question, where can I flee from your presence? And what Jonah discovers here for sure is that the answer is nowhere. There is nowhere you can go to escape from God. You can run, but you can't hide. In a funny sort of way, Jonah's story begins at the beginning of verse 3. When it says, but Jonah rose to flee. And Jonah's story ends at the end of verse 3. Because at the beginning of verse 4, any sort of notion of his independence is gone. So we read those words, but the Lord. And those are the words at the hinge of the story. But the Lord, we know who is in control of this. And what happens next is very exciting. I'm sure you know the story well. The ship starts to break up. You've got sailors panicking, running all over the place, sloshing water out of the hold, trying to draw in the sails without being knocked overboard. Verse 5, they're hurling cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. God has acted, and his sovereign hand is driving the destructive forces of nature against this boat. But God's. But the Lord, things change. God is in charge. And it's clear to almost everyone on board that something supernatural has happened. The sailors and their pagans, they each cry out in verse 5 to his own gods for all the good that it does them. But Jonah, he's the only one not panicking. I'd want to say it's because he trusts the Lord with all his heart and he knows things are going to work out. But that's not what the Bible says. He's not panicking because he's asleep. He's fast asleep deep inside the ship. And he gets a rude wake-up call from the captain in verse 6. Sort of come in, Jonah, arise! By the way, that's the same thing that God said to him. Come on, action is called for right now. Why aren't you calling out to your God? He might be able to do something, maybe to save us from death. I don't know if you brought your Bible hats with you this morning. If you did, put them on briefly. And if you've got your Bible hats on, you'll probably be hearing echoes here of a story from the New Testament that we looked at actually just a few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel. We saw another time in the New Testament where God was commanding the wind and the waves, when the boat was in desperate trouble and almost everyone on board was panicking apart from one person who was asleep. You know that story? Jesus in the boat with his disciples. In that story, the disciples, terrified for their lives, shake Jesus awake and plead with him to do something. And the same thing is happening here with Jonah. The difference is that Jesus is the God who can control the wind and the waves. He can sleep because he is sovereign. He can be called upon because he can do something about it. And Jonah in this story is sort of playing the role of Jesus, except he isn't Jesus. Now, Jonah is there as a representative of God, a representative of God's people. And he is being disobedient to God. Israel is meant to be a light to the nations, showing God to the world, but Jonah is running away from that very calling of God's. Do you remember that promise in Genesis to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through his people? Well, Jonah is not taking that call seriously. He ought to be the one standing at the front of the ship in the loudest voice calling out to God in order that everyone on the ship might be saved. But instead, he sleeps. Now, he's not Jesus. He's not in control. But he's not even crying out for help. And we're meant to see the contrast between Jonah and the sailors. They run to their gods, but Jonah is conspicuously silent, the prophet hiding in his cabin. It did make me wonder if the world ever looks at the church and wonders why we are silent so often. Are there things that we should be saying, things that we should be doing, cries to God for help that we ought to be making? Do we cry out for the pagan world perishing around us to know the blessing of his salvation through the Lord Jesus? When Jonah is eventually woken up, the sailors cast lots to find out whose fault it is in verse 7. It's obvious to them that something is wrong. This disaster, this evil that comes on them, it's the same evil, by the way, that describes the evil of Nineveh in verse 2. It isn't natural. There is a greater force behind it. And God's sovereign hand, still sustaining the storm, makes the lot fall on Jonah, of course. And they have a barrage of questions for him. And in response, what he says to them actually sounds pretty good. He says, don't know if you caught it, down in verse 9. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, those are all the right words, aren't they? But he's a fraud. At least he is at this point. That he has run away from the Lord's commands and his presence, that he's the only one on the boat not to have cried out to his God, even though his God is the true God of all creation. He doesn't exactly scream, I fear the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, does it? He doesn't scream, I love him, I worship him, I honor him. He is my king. Does he realize his hypocrisy yet? I don't know. But still, he doesn't cry out. Instead, he tells the sailors to throw him overboard. Not a word spoken to the God who can still the sea with a word. Instead, he decides he's going to play the hero. Just throw me in! He's such a dramatic character. Of course, in his plan, the blood will be in their hands. He's not going to throw himself in the sea. He's going to get them to do it. And then we get to the last part of the story. Still about God's sovereignty, but here God's sovereignty over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. And it is striking here that the pagans act better than the prophet, don't they? They care about Jonah's life. They don't want to throw him in, so they double up on their efforts. They're going to try and row to safety. They try and save his life, but he won't even pray for them, even though he fears the God who made the sea and the lands. And their kindness, well, it's common grace, isn't it? It's why we so often see non-Christians acting more graciously and kindly than we Christians do. That ought to be a challenge to us. And we're starting to sense for Jonah that he actually needs to wake up and realize that he is just as much in need of saving as the evil Ninevites and the pagan sailors. Why is it that they cry out but he doesn't? Well, despite their efforts to row to shore, God sends the waves against them more furiously still, and eventually they agree to carry out Jonah's plan, although they do it with a great reluctance. And you see, something has changed in verse 14, something wonderful. Because they call out again, but no longer to their own gods, but to the Lord. That is the Lord there in capital letters. That is Yahweh. They use his covenant name. They've now spoken to God more than Jonah has. And they ask him for mercy and for what they're about to do. And they chuck him overboard. And what happens? As the sea goes still, the chaos is ended. They haven't perished. They've survived. And in verse 15, with Jonah gone, the storm stops. The sovereign God has calmed the sea. The sailors are saved. He's brought salvation from destruction. And what is striking to me, if we forget Jonah for a second, is their reactions to the whole thing. Their reactions throughout the story, actually. I don't know if you sort of caught it. So in verse 5, when the storm starts, they are afraid, we are told. In verse 10, when they heard that Jonah was running away from the Lord, they are exceedingly afraid. There's sort of an escalation in the terror, but it reaches its peak, not in the storm, but when they've seen that God delivers from the storm, that he is in control of salvation. When the sea becomes still, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and then they act on it. Now, this fear of the Lord, this is a right kind of fear, not a blind terror, but a fear that comprehends even something of the greatness, the majesty, the power, the sovereign control of our creating, sustaining, reigning God, and so takes him seriously. This fear balks at the thought of sinning. This fear is very wary of taking God lightly. This fear causes people to cling to him and to remain in his love instead of running away. When do the sailors most fear? It is when they have been saved. They have tasted a power that is so great, so staggering, that is even more awesome than the power of the storm, a power that can control creation in an instant. They've seen that Yahweh, the covenant God, Jonah's God, is the king of his creation. And here they recognize the king. There are some that doubt that the sailors have truly turned to the Lord. That after verse 16, they probably went home and just returned to their pagan idols. It is true that we never hear of them again. I don't know what became of them ultimately. But I have to say, right here in the wake of God saving them from perishing, the signs are really positive, aren't they? They fear God. They offer him sacrifices. They make vows to him. I deeply hope that one day I will get to meet these men at Jesus' side. Think back again, Bible hats on, to Jesus in the boats. And the 12 terrified disciples, sailors, by the way, lots of them were fishermen, weren't they? They knew what they were doing at sea, who wake him up in the storm. In that story, when are the disciples most afraid? Not in the storm, but when they've seen the power of the one who controls the storm with just a word. Jesus controlled creation, and hardened fishermen were terrified. Who is this, they said? Who is this? Who can do this? And only the God of creation is the answer. Jesus was full of love. He would give up everything for his friends, even his life. But he is also full of power, authority to control the storm, authority to save from the storm. Everything that is true of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is also true of Jesus, because Jesus is that Lord. And that is his power displayed here that drives the sailors to start worshipping the one who saves them from the storm. Jonah, in his disobedience, in God's sovereign plan, has seen these sailors saved. Well, that wasn't part of the plan at the beginning, was it? Couldn't have foreseen that. And that is incredible. You know, we think about God's sovereignty. We think about how far it stretches. And incredibly, God has used the sinful disobedience of this stubborn and rebellious prophet to work for the salvation of these sailors. God is always working for the good of those who love him. We believe that. But also for the good of those whom he will bring to love him. And you'll see that at the end too, in verse 17, the sailors were not the only ones saved that day. God sent a great fish for Jonah. He too was saved by God's sovereign hand over creation, but we'll save the fish for next week. You see, though, just as we get towards the end, when God's children decide to try and throw off his authority and go their own way, God is determined not to let them win. You can run from God, but you cannot hide from him. God takes his choice of you, his election of you, seriously. He is prepared to bend heaven and earth to send storms, literal or metaphorical, to the world to get your attention. He is determined to save you from hell, from yourself, from your prejudices, from those secret sins you will not let go of. He is determined to save you. And though Jonah's sin is deep, even he finds grace and salvation from God. He is saved at the end of the story. Nobody is too much of a hypocrite to turn back to God. Nobody can run far enough away from God that God cannot turn them around and bring them back to him. He pursues us. He loves us. Jesus promised that none of his sheep, none of those that his Father had given to him, can be snatched out of his hand. And I pray that God will use our time in Jonah, perhaps, to bring one or two of us back from our running away. He wants us to stop running if we've been fleeing his commands and his presence. He wants us to come back to him. He wants to bring us back. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see so much more of God's grace, of his compassion on the wicked, on the lost, on the running. But we needn't wait to call out to God for help and rescue if we haven't done that for a long time. Today is the day. And so we're going to finish. And I'm going to give us a moment to pray. Perhaps either to ask his help, returning to him, or to thank God for his salvation. What good news that God saves like this. What mercy, what compassion, what grace on the wicked and lost, what grace he has had on me. And then I'll close in prayer in a minute, and then we'll sing together. Let's pray quietly. Father God, if some of us are running away from your word, from your presence this morning, please work in small ways or in large and terrible ways, whatever it takes to bring us back to you. And Father, I thank you that you're a God who is patient. Thank you that you are a God who has mercy on those who don't deserve it. And I ask that you would grow us in our love of you and our thankfulness for what you are like. Amen.